Okay, good morning, everyone. It's time to begin our study in Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which was in Revelation chapter 15. We didn't quite finish the chapter, so we're going to try to wrap that up and then move on into chapter 16, which is actually not a bad way to do it, because the two chapters really are all part of a single vision, so the flow kind of makes sense to do it that way. So where we left off last week, beginning of a new vision, John is shown seven angels, and they're described as having the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. That's verse 1. Then there's kind of a parenthetical scene, if you will, of this multitude in heaven on the sea of crystal mixed with fire. We talked about that. And they're singing praises to God for his judgment, for his power, for his righteous judgment. And I think that's in context, because what we're about to see and really playing out for the rest of Revelation is a series of visions that are showing different aspects of God's judgment upon Rome for their wickedness, their rebellion, and specifically, I think, for their persecution of the church. So in verse 5, the scene kind of turns back to these seven angels, and we get a little more detail about the seven angels. It says in verse 5 that they came forth from the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, which was in heaven, which was open. Now, what do you think of when you think of the temple? The presence of God. And especially since this is described here as the temple of the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle, what was in the tabernacle? The holiest of holies, and what was in the holiest of holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right. Which in 95 AD, where was the Ark? Nobody knows. Not in a warehouse, you know, somewhere in the U.S., but the Ark was lost. But here, you know, this description at least suggests that the Ark may be in heaven. That's kind of an aside, and that might be reading a little bit too much into it. But the idea of the Ark was that this was, the holiest of holies was God's presence. And these angels come out of the temple. And we've already seen that back in verse 14 when we saw these angels that were charged with reaping the earth, and it describes them as coming forth from the temple. And the idea is they're sent forth, and if they're sent forth from the temple, it's implied, or at least inferred, that they're being sent forth by God, because God is in the temple. So it's just, you know, the things that are about to be depicted, the things that are about to be described here, this is God. The angels are carrying out the actual execution of the judgments, but it's God's will, it's God's direction, it's God's power, which we've just seen the multitude in heaven praising him for that. So these seven angels, it says that they were clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. What does that suggest about these angels? We've talked about the color white in Revelation. What does white usually represent? Purity. So, you know, these angels, their purpose is pure. This is not vindictiveness. This is not wickedness. This is not evil. This is purity. The golden girdle, what does that suggest, perhaps, to us?
Once they're ready for action.
Okay. And the fact that it's golden, you know, what do we usually associate with gold? When you compete in the Olympics, what color medal do you want? You want gold, because why? Because, well, and gold's kind of at the top. What's interesting is this is a very similar description to Christ in chapter 1. He's dressed in white. He has a golden girdle. So, you know, again, as best we can determined from the symbology of Revelation, these angels appear to be of fairly high rank, you know, which says what about what they're about to do? It's very important, right? You know, I mean, take all this with a grain of salt, because it's hard because there's so few words here, but at least the suggestion is that these are not common angels, you know, that are running around carrying messages or anything, but they're dressed in white, golden girdles, even dressed similarly to Christ in chapter 1. Somebody have a comment? So, you know, it says something to the importance of the task, the mission that they're being given. If you have an important task, you entrust it to your most trusted servants. So I think that's, again, how does that relate to the message of Revelation for comfort and encouragement to the saints who are being persecuted by Rome? Is this last judgment, this pouring out of these seven bowls, is it something that God's taking casually? Oh, yeah, that's something we need to take care of next Wednesday. You know, the idea is that this has God's full attention, that God is entrusting this to trusted servants, high-ranked angels to carry this out because it's important to God. And I think by extension, that means that what's happening to his people is important to God, that this situation is going to be addressed, and it's important that it be addressed according to God's will, which is what we're going to see in the next few chapters. Verse 7 says, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, this may be kind of connecting dots that you can tell me if you think they're connectable or not, but at the end of chapter 14 in that vision, we had the wine press of the wrath of God, and the grapes of the earth were harvested and pressed, and the wine, well, actually it's described as blood, comes forth. But the symbology in chapter 14 is that God's wrath is something to be drunk. It talks about the followers of the beast are going to be made to drink the full cup, full strength cup of the wrath of God. So now here we have the wrath being poured into bowls. I think the imagery is connected there. It's the idea of the fruits of the earth, the deeds of the wicked, if you will, were harvested at the end of chapter 14. They were cast into the winepress of the wrath of God, and they were made into blood or wine. And now we see a liquid being poured into bowls, and these angels being sent forth to pour those bowls out on the earth, mankind, where the grapes were harvested. I think it's all of a piece. We're seeing the execution of God's wrath, but it goes back to, where did this wrath come from? What was the source of this wrath? Well, yes, it was God's wrath, but what caused the wrath? Right. Because we have the angel who's sent out to harvest the fruits of the vine of the earth, and we talked about that week before last, that, you know, it's kind of the Galatians 6, reap what you sow type thing. So yes, this is a pouring out of judgment. This is a pouring out of wrath. It's not good for Rome, the things that are going to come along with these bowls, but they don't have anybody to blame. I mean, the source of the wrath or the cause of this judgment is the fruits of their works, which were harvested to make this wine of wrath, if you will. John, do you have a comment?
In Job chapter 21, 17 through 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing just because of time, but 17 says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them? Then jumping down to 20, let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty.
Right. Right, and that's a good point from Job and from Isaiah and from some of the Old Testament. The idea of drinking of the wrath of God is a common symbol that is familiar to Bible students, was probably familiar to the Christians of the first century. Gail?
Do you see any link with the seventh trumpet in chapter 12, if the nations were raised and the wrath of God came in this wrath? Do you see this precursoring these comments that you just put together, which I agree with what you're saying?
In the sense, I mean, I know that there are basically two schools of thoughts about the sevens, and one school of thought has the seven bowls as being part of the seventh trumpet. I think it's talking about the same thing. I think they're actually separate visions, but they're both talking about God's judgment upon. In the seventh trumpet, Rome is going to rail against the judgment of God, and it's going to do nothing because God's judgment will be enacted. You know, in the fifth seal, we had the saints pleading for judgment from God. And it's not that their pleas did nothing, but God said, when it's time, I'll do it. So So all of this is God's plan, God's will, God's timing. And now here with the seven bowls, we reach the time of judgment, which was alluded to in chapter 14 when we saw the angels coming forth and they're like, the time is nigh and Babylon has fallen. And now we're talking about that. So I think there's definitely a connection. I don't necessarily read the seven bowls as being part of the seven trumpet. I think the seven trumpet, at the close of the seven trumpet, where the kingdom is declared victorious, I think that's the end of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And now the seven bowls are just another way to express and kind of elaborate on what that judgment's gonna look like. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
I mean, definitely a connection, yes. I think the wrath that's being discussed in both those sections of the book are the same wrath. It's God's judgment upon the wicked Roman power that's persecuting his people. Okay, so where do the seven angels, who we've already said seem to be important figures, where do they get the bowls? Or where do they get the bowls of wrath? From one of the living creatures, which we've seen them, the four living creatures right around the throne. Again, I think that just speaks to the priority that this judgment is being given, that one of the four servants that are right there at the throne with God is the one that's, he's participating in this process as well. And there's some commentators I read that try to read a whole lot of significance into that. I think there's some reading in, but certainly these are figures, again, of prominence and importance. They're right around the throne with the one sitting on the throne. And we've seen them throughout this video. Anytime heaven, the throne scene is pictured, the four living creatures are there. So they're kind of like, for lack of a better word, the inner circle, if you will. And it's one of them that's a part of this process. So again, I think it speaks to the priority that God is assigning to settling accounts with Rome because of their wickedness and specifically because of Rome's attempt to destroy his people. With the giving of the bowls, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Again, I think that's emphasizing the importance that God is assigning to this. It's like, okay, nothing else is going to be done until this is done. This is the priority. And we do that kind of stuff, right? We're going to block out this part of our calendar to get this done because it's the most important thing on our list. This is our priority. So put the phone in do not disturb, hold all my calls. I need to focus on this. When people say things like that to us, you know, we understand that they're important. They're focusing on something that they is really important to them, that they consider their highest priority. So I think that's the idea here of the temple being described as being closed until this is finished. Okay. Any comments or questions on chapter 15? Debbie? Right. And if at home you couldn't hear Debbie's comment, the God is here yet again described as the God who lives forever and ever. You know, and while even the people living in Rome at the time wouldn't necessarily know when Rome's end was, but they could know that Rome had a beginning, right? I mean, there was a time when there wasn't a Roman Empire. So, and they can look back at history and know that Babylon had a beginning, but Babylon had an end, and Assyria had a beginning, but Assyria had an end. You know, everything on this earth has a beginning and an end. But over and over and over, and sometimes almost in passing, like here, the God who lives forever and ever. But that is I haven't done this, but if you have a Bible app, search the book of Revelation for forever and ever and see how many times that phrase appears. Like Debbie said, it's all throughout. Because again, I think the theme of the book is make a choice. You have God who lives forever and ever, and Rome that while you may not in 95 AD know when it's going to end, you definitely know it hadn't been around forever. You know, so who are you going to choose? Which mark are you going to accept? And that's true. We saw that in the opening scene with the throne scene, the beings around forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. It was just repeated over and over and over in chapters 4 and 5. And now throughout the book, it keeps coming back to that, as Debbie said, that when you're considering which side you're going to choose, just remember that God is the God who lives forever and ever. And if he lives forever and ever, he's promised that those who follow him or are faithful to him, once they come through whatever they have to go through, will also be with him forever and ever, as opposed to what's going on in their lives now. Okay, very good. Anything else? Anybody at home?
One question.
Yes. Yeah, Nicole's question is, who is the no one in verse 8? The no one who's allowed in the temple. The temple is in heaven, because that's made clear in verse 5. So we're not talking, in fact, if we're right about the date, 95 AD, there's not a temple on earth anymore. It's been destroyed. So the temple in heaven. So men and women couldn't enter the temple anymore because it was in heaven. That's reserved for when they're done with their earthly lives. I don't know that the idea here is really focused on who's not allowed to come in and out. I mean, if it would seem to suggest just from locale that the angels, but again, I think it's less about who's allowed in and who's allowed out, as focusing on the priority that's being assigned, to the point that even whatever activity is going on in the temple is put on hold, because I need to take care of this, I think is the idea.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, like, even those angels that go out to do these things.
Right, right. You saw angels.
Because this is going to happen. And again, for the people who are reading this, at the time of the persecution, it's a done deal. Even, you know, it's going to happen. The wrath is going to come. The judgment is going to take place. And those angels aren't even going to be allowed back into heaven until it's done.
Well, back into the temple.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's true. And, you know, even in chapter 14, we saw the angel come forth and he said Babylon is fallen, has fallen. He didn't say Babylon's going to fall. So I think the idea of the certainty is there. But I really think the image there is, you know, this is God's top priority. And for the Christians who are undergoing all this persecution, I think that would be a very comforting thing. Because remember, back in chapter 5, the fifth seal, we had the martyrs crying out, how long, well, now the time is nigh. And God said, now that the time is here, it's my top priority. I think that would be comforting to the Christians. Again, like we talked about last week, not taking joy in watching the enemies of God being destroyed because you were hoping for a different outcome for them. And we'll see, even with some of these bowls, it says, and yet they did not repent. The implication is that repentance is still possible at that point. So even then, and certainly with the trumpets, we saw the partial judgments, we saw, and yet they did not repent. The idea being that God is trying to turn the course. But so that's what we hope, even for the enemies of God, that they'll repent, because at one point we were all counted enemies of God as well. But at the same time, when the time comes and man chooses not to repent, when God moves in judgment, it's righteous. It's like we said earlier, this wine didn't just come out of God's hand. It was produced from the fruits of the earth, from the deeds of the wicked. So that was all a big long way to say I have no idea who the no one is.
I wondered if there's not a correlation between this and Exodus chapter 40, when the temple was erected, glory of God filled it, Moses couldn't enter in.
Right.
And it emphasizes the glory and the grandeur of God in lieu of the last comments were just made about God who is forever and ever. I wonder if there's not an allusion to that.
Okay.
That the glory of God, in contrast to that, is so great.
That men can enter, and I see the similarity in the language, and yet to Nicole's point, in chapter 14 we saw angels. Even these seven angels here in chapter 15 are coming out of the temple. So there had been some entering and exiting from the temple.
But Moses can't enter in because of the glory.
No, Moses can. Yeah, and maybe so. I mean, like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of this. But I do think that the thing that comes through very clearly to me in this chapter is this preparation for this execution of judgment is important. It's important to God. It's important in heaven. It's getting attention from the highest levels, if you will. And it's the top priority on the schedule. Shannon, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you skipping forward to 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out the bowl into the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And you know, maybe that's the conclusion, and then entering back into the temple as possible, but for the while the judgment is being done, God is completing that judgment and that wrath, and then it's finished. It's done at that point. I don't know.
No, I think that's right. I think, again, we have to be careful about trying to assign chronology. Yeah. Say, okay, well, from 15:8 to 17:16 or 17:18, the temple was closed. Because these bowls being poured out, if you go looking in history for detailed events that match these bowls, you're not going to find them. But the judgment of God upon Rome didn't happen in a day. It didn't happen in a month. Rome continued for centuries. Even after the persecution ended, the Roman Empire continued for a number of years, decades at least, probably more than a century. But again, it's the scale. God doesn't see time the way we do. So you have to kind of resist that tendency to say, well, what period of time was the temple closed? I don't think it's more the idea of the importance of what's being done rather than saying the temple was closed from this day to this day while these bowls were being poured out. Rachel, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say that I was reminded of the fact that, at this point, this reminds me of the fact that God has mercy up to a certain point, and then there's no more time. So these people cannot even come and approach him to repent at this point because the judgment's already been declared.
Okay.
Nobody's able to approach him anymore. It's over.
Okay, now I had not thought of that, but that's a very good point. That with the, because these judgments back in verse 1 are described as the last plagues because in them the wrath is finished. So the temple being closed being the idea that the time for repentance is done. It could be. Again, you have to be careful about the chronology because with some of the bowls it says, and yet they did not repent, which at least infers that repentance is possible. But it could be a warning similar to what Amos said. There's going to come a point in time where you're going to go searching for the Word of God and it's not going to be there anymore. So I definitely think that's a valid warning. And that could very well be the idea, or at least a suggestion that goes along with the other, that when the temple is closed, time has run out. Maybe, and even if repentance, maybe you could even, if you wanted to try to work the, yet they did not repent in there, maybe sufficient repentance to avert the wrath. You might still be able to repent and be saved, but nothing was going. And even, we saw that with the Old Testament. There were times when Judah could have repented, and God would have spared. And then there came a point where God's still saying, repent for salvation, but this judgment is done. It's been decided, and there's nothing you can do. Was it Ezekiel that God said, even if Job, Noah, and Daniel were in the city, they wouldn't be able to spare. They could be spared, but they wouldn't be able to spare the city. So that could be kind of so I had not thought about that way at all, but that could definitely be implied with the closing of the temple.
I think we want to get too literal here, because that means the saints can't approach God for forgiveness in the temple.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, I mean, the imagery.
Right, right. And again, you know, we got to remember the language here is not trying to describe in detail events. It's trying to suggest ideas through imagery. So a closed temple, I think, does suggest the idea that repentance has been removed as an option for Rome at this point, at least. You know, there's nothing Rome can do now to stop these bowls. That they had their chance with the trumpets, if you will, and now it's time for the bowls. I think that's at least and it's consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. I mean, the teaching of the New Testament says God's mercy is infinite and His grace is infinite, but there will come a time for judgment, and man gets to determine which way that judgment goes. But you know, nowadays there's kind of been confusion between infinite grace and what's the word I'm looking for? Infinite grace and no judgment. Those are not the same things at all. Okay. Anybody else? Willie?
I think one of the key things that kind of goes along with Exodus chapter 40, it talks about in Exodus that the glory of God and the tabernacle being filled. And so Moses, when he would go in and see the same thing in here, that in Revelations, the temple was filled.
Right.
The filling of the glory of God and His wrath as He displays His son. So I think, to me, that feeling is that you can't be some fool, you can't go in.
Okay. Willie's comment, going back to Exodus 40 and the similarities in the language between Revelation 15 and Exodus 40, is the idea that the glory of God filled the temple to the point that maybe there wasn't any room for anything but the glory of God. In Moses' day, you know, that was a manifestation of God's power, God's holiness. You know, that fits here too. You know, the great thing about, well, the great thing and the difficult thing about this book is the images are picked where they can convey a range of ideas. I mean, everything we've talked about this morning about what that closing of the temple can mean and what that description, all of that is consistent with the message of the book of Revelation. I certainly agree that the description here in Revelation 15 is very similar to the description in Exodus 40. You know, where God's overwhelming presence in the temple manifested, and there was no doubt of God's power when the tabernacle was completed. And there can be no doubt of God's power to execute this judgment here when a similar scene is described. Okay.
Which was a wonderfully reassuring thing to have experienced that when you're His people camped around Him.
Okay.
And His people still, you know, are in His, you know, that glory still is reflective of that fellowship with His own. But it also contrasts to those who are outside of that relationship, the world, the Romans. But just that, to me, it was just a comforting thing. It would have been such a comforting thing to the people who saw that. He's in on it. He's right here.
Okay.
He's so great. You know, He's unapproachable, but yet He's right here.
Okay, and that's a good point, too. With the similarities, perhaps the reason that this was described in similar language to Exodus 40 is because God's presence among the people in the tabernacle. I mean, you know, we do that. You know, oh, hey, I live in the same neighborhood as some celebrity, and we think that's a big deal. You know, here, the people of Israel back in Moses' day lived in the same camp as God Himself. And then, perhaps to these Christians, as they read this scene and this is being described, and if that's what's called to mind, is back then, and this was Debbie's point for those of you at home who may not have heard her, back then the people could take comfort that God lived therein amongst them. was in their camp. Well, Christians can take the same comfort because it's just as true today. Maybe not in the same literal physical sense that it was back then. We don't have a tabernacle that we can go and put our hand on and say, this is God's house. That's not the way it works under the new covenant. But still, the idea of God, and then think about that. If you're a Christian thinking about that, God lived among Israel. Well, look at all the things God did for Israel. Because, you know, you had the Red Sea, which was alluded to when it talked about the Song of Moses. The deliverance. You had all the provisions that God made for the people while they were in the wilderness. The water and the manna. You know, you had the conquest of Canaan. You had all the prophets, all that care that God invested in Israel because he lived among them. Well, that's just as true for the Christians of John's day. So that imagery and that similarity in language could very well have been meant to convey that idea too of God's proximity and protection and willingness to act on their behalf, which is what we're going to see with the executing of the judgment.
Just a reminder, God was just as glorious before here, it's just that we need to know that.
Right. Yeah, that manifestation isn't for God's benefit. It's just like the Lord's Supper. We don't do that because Christ needs us to remember it. We do it because we need to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's start looking at the bowls. I don't think we're going to have time to get through all seven of them, but we'll get as far as we can. So we see the beginning of the pouring out of the bowls in chapter 16. The loud voice, again, from the temple, implied as God, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. The first angel poured out his bowl, and he poured it out upon what?
The
earth. Upon the earth, but specifically, who does it say? Well, it says the earth, doesn't it? But who was affected? It was poured out upon the earth, but who was affected? Yeah, those who had received the mark of the beast. And we know from a few chapters ago, those were the ones that were following after the beasts, the sea beast and the land beast, who were installed by the dragon. So it's pretty clear that this is talking about Rome. These are the Romans. These are the Roman sympathizers. I think, in context, these are the persecutors. These are the ones that have set themselves against God's people. And this bowl is poured out, and what happened to the people of Rome, the followers of Rome? Yeah, the New American Standard says loathsome. That's a good word. That's a word you can really, really get behind. Loathsome. We don't know the details of exactly. And again, symbolic. Okay, we don't know. I mean, there's no record of some pandemic in Rome where everybody walked around with, you know, warts all over their faces or whatever. So, but the idea of suffering. Have you ever had like a boil or an infection, a cut-get infection or something like that? I mean, it's just gross. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to have anything to do with it. And you can't wait till it's over. I mean, whenever I'm that way about burns. Whenever I burn myself, my first thought is, how many days is it going to be before it stops hurting? I just can't wait for it to be over, you know. So I think that's the idea here. What's interesting about this is with the trumpets, we got through, what was it? It was the fifth trumpet before it describes men as being affected. When the locust with the scorpion stings came out and it said it tormented them. But it was five trumpets in before men were described. Here, with the execution of these, right out of the gate, first bowl, it's on me. I think that's kind of the idea being conveyed there is the increased severity. And it goes along with the idea, as we've talked about, the third of this and the quarter of this and everything. But now God's ratcheting up the pressure, if you will. These are described as the final plagues, the wrath of God being finished, and now Rome has had its chances. The people of the persecutors of God's people have had their chances, and now there's no more lead up. There's no more prelude to the judgment. Now the judgment, and right out of the gate, this first bowl is poured out, and these persecuting ones, these followers of Rome, those who received the mark of the beast, are suffering with the first bowl. Yes. Were you up here peeking at my notes while you? Okay. trying to read my scribbles. Yes, and thank you for pointing that out, because I do say they're not point for point, but we do see similarities. You know, water to blood, darkness, frogs again in this chapter. What were the plagues of Egypt intended to do? Yeah, deliver the people, but more importantly, the question that Pharaoh asked Moses, who is Jehovah that I should, you know, heed his word, or however exactly he said it? Well, the plagues were the answer to that question. It was God demonstrating his power, who actually ruled. And we don't have time to get into the plagues, but if you study much about the plague, you know, each plague addressed a certain god of Egypt. And God said, yep, you've got a god of the Nile, watch this. You got a god of the sun, watch this. You got a god of this, watch this. It was very methodically God declaring himself as being the God, the true authority, answering Pharaoh's question. So I think the similarities here with the trumpets and the bowls and the plagues, it makes sense that there's similarities, because God's doing the same thing. He's declaring himself. Rome thinks this, and remember when we talked about the sea beast and the blasphemies and all that that he was doing, and we talked about the false prophet, the beast from the land, you know, and promoting the worship. And we've talked about in Rome at this time the idea of emperor worship and blasphemy and all this, and with these plagues, and actually that word, I don't know about the other versions, but in the New American Standard, that word plague is used several times. I think the idea is the purpose is the same. So I do think there's similarities and correlations, and I don't think that's coincidental, because God's doing the same thing here in Rome in Revelation that he was doing back in Exodus in Egypt, declaring himself, declaring his power, declaring his sovereignty, and again, going back to the central theme of Revelation, make a decision. You know, you've got Rome, you've got these beasts, and you've got God, and he's pouring out these bowls, and these men that received the mark of the beast that thought he was all that, and that he had the power, and he was the one that they... Look what happens with the first bowl to them. Suffering. And not just, oh man, I'm so stressed out because of, you know, it's physical agony, I think, is the picture that I mean. Loathsome, and what's the other word that she used? Loathsome and malignant, you know. I don't need to know the details to know that I'd rather not have any part of whatever exactly that was. The second bowl was poured out on the sea, and it says that it became blood, but not just blood. What kind of blood? Blood is a dead man. Now, I don't know this from direct experience, but I have heard that blood, when it starts to decompose, is some pretty foul stuff, that it smells really, really bad. And it gets a really gross consistency to it. And even the color, it gets this like dark, rusty red color. And just everything about it is unpleasant. Poured out upon the sea. We talked about sea last week with the crystal sea and everything. And where did the beast come from? The beast that was set up by the dragon and given all this power and authority. Right. But even the beast from the land was serving the beast, capital T, capital B, you know, the beast from the sea. And yet, here, God pours out a bowl, and that sea turns. Now, some of the thing, and I think this is consistent, the idea that sea represents, you know, world society. And the term, we saw that when we talked about Daniel 7. Y'all talked about that with Revelation 13. I think that's consistent. I don't think this is necessarily a judgment being depicted as being poured out on all of man's society. It's focused on Rome. So I like the idea here that this is poured out on the origin. You know, this beast that all these people have received its mark and they all think that they're winning. They're on the winning side. They've made the right decision. And now the hometown, for lack of a better, where the beast came from, God has an angel pour out a bowl and it turns into not just blood, but stinking rotten blood. Just, ugh, gross. Does that make sense? Do y'all have any comments or questions about that? I mean, like I said, we can't go back and find, even in symbolic, you know, a one-to-one correlation for this bowl, an event that happened. And actually, a lot of the commentators, I've even read some commentators that said, man, we'll never know the full truth of what these seven bowls actually were representing. And when I first read that, I thought, wow, that's a bold statement to say. Then I thought about, is it Jude that talks about Satan and Michael having the dispute over the body of Moses? And the point the Jude's making is don't make accusations, because he says even Michael didn't make an accusation. So the point can be made without full understanding of what is described. So, you know, we do the best we can with these bowls, and necessarily the only thing that I can say with surety is it's bad. If we want to get into, oh, well, you know, in 285 A.D., this, you know, Parthian general attacked this city. I mean, maybe, maybe not. I just don't think there's enough there. But I don't think we're intended to go looking and say, oh, this specific. The idea, the message is Rome is getting its just desserts. God's wrath. So, again, we have to keep the audience in mind. And I go back to Rachel's comments from last week. Hold on. Judgment is coming. You may think you've made the wrong choice, but you haven't. It may look like, you remember the two witnesses. The beast slayed them and they laid in the street for 3 days and they were partying and celebrating and sending each other gifts and, oh, we've won, we've won. But they hadn't won because they were ready. So I think this is similar. Without having to nail down every detail, every particular of these bowls, the message that judgment is, don't pick the wrong side. If you follow after Rome and you're one of these men with the mark of the beast, then you're going to fall under the judgment of the first bowl. The third bowl is poured out on the waters, and the implication is that these are the fresh waters. What is fresh water? Yes. Life. Yes, thank you. I mean, thirst kills before hunger. Again, don't quote me. This is one of these things I've kind of heard along the way, but I think you can go 3 or 4 days without water, but you can go like weeks without food, but you can go only go a few days without water. So, you know, water is necessary for the sustaining of life. And now with this pouring out of the bowl, Rome has no water. Now, again, can't go back and find a drought where all the rivers dried up and Rome was left without water. But you can see the idea that God is going to remove Rome's very ability to sustain itself when the full judgment is reckoned. And the water is turned to blood. Now, this time it doesn't say blood of a dead man, so it could be fresh blood. But what good is fresh blood to sustaining life? You can't drink blood. I mean, twilight notwithstanding, you can't live on blood. Why blood? The parallel to the plague, yes, we discussed that. But here in this passage, what does it say, Rachel?
In verse 6, it says, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets that you have given, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.
Yes, and I think that's the key. God's like, okay, y'all are so fond of blood, y'all are screaming for the blood of my people, then since blood is so important to you, here's blood. Have blood. And let's see, that's the angel that says that, right? The angel says they deserve it. And that's true. And vengeance. I mean, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is also a God of vengeance. And like we talked about last week, it's his vengeance. Our part is not to try to preempt his authority in taking vengeance. But when it's time to pay back, God pays back. And here is the idea of payback. You know, and I think these prophets here that are mentioned here, I think these are New Testament prophets. These are the martyrs of the fifth seal. These are the people that... Now, it's true of God's prophets, Old Testament, you know, there were people who sought their blood as well. But I think in context, this is a judgment upon Rome. And Rome has put to death men and women who were could have been considered prophets. I think you don't have to limit it to that. I mean, they had certainly put to death men and women who were God's saints, God's people. So the idea here is, you want my people's blood, I'll give you rivers of blood. And drink that, because the angel says, because they deserve it. This is a just and righteous vengeance upon Rome for Rome's actions against God's people. It goes on, the altar in verse 7 says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So this is not spite. This is not God's in a pique. This is righteous judgment upon the wrongdoing of Rome that was committed against God's people. And I think we need to keep that in sight. All this is happening because of Rome's crimes against God's people. So that would be very encouraging to God's people. Rachel? Okay.
Because the people were being slaughtered. And so that could be part of this metaphor also, is you're going to be destroyed. Your blood is going to flow to the point that your rivers are full of it.
Okay. It could also be then, and I hadn't really thought about it that way, but it could also be that the blood of all these people that you killed have polluted your water, and now you have nothing to drink. Too bad for you. Certainly I think the idea of it was their actions, that they have nothing but blood to drink now because of their actions. And it's bad. I mean, the extent of this is bad. Because it doesn't say a third of the rivers, not like whichever trumpet it was. Now it's all the rivers. You know, these are complete judgments because God is done with Rome. So that really... All right, I'm going to try to squeeze one more bowl in because we're going to be a couple of weeks behind. The fourth bowl is poured out upon the sun, and it says it was given to scorch men with fire. Verse 9 says they were scorched with fierce heat and blaspheming the name of God who has the power of the plagues and did not repent so as to give him the glory. What do we think of when we think of the sun? Okay.
Heat.
Both of which are important for what?
Plants. Yeah,
life. So again, you know, here in this carrying out of just first God takes their water away from them, and now he turns the sun against them. The sun, you know, without the sun, we can't sustain life. Because ultimately, whether you're a herbivore or a carnivore, even the animals that you eat, if you're a carnivore, still have to have... It all goes back to sun. You have to have sunlight and water for life. God not only, with the rivers of blood, he kind of takes the water away. With this bowl, he actually turns the sun against them. And it says that they're scorched with the heat. And again, and I think in Jim's notes, he points out from Psalm 97 and also in Isaiah 47, you have the imagery of God burning up his enemies with fire. And here it's not fire, but it's scorching heat from the sun. Because now, again, you can read some stuff. Oh, this is when the sun's going to go into a supernova and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it's, okay, whatever. The people of Rome didn't care about a supernova. But I think it's the idea of everything that Rome counted on. You know, we say this, don't we? Sure is the rising of the sun. You know, and we don't generally think of the sun as an enemy to life. Right, we understand that it's crucial for life, but now God has taken that and turned it against them. Everything, you know, fundamental things, you know, like the power of Rome, the perpetuity of Rome. You know, those fundamental things that you can hang your hat on, and now God's taking them away. Oh, fresh water, now you got blood. Son, yeah, I take that away from you too. The underpinnings of their confidence in Rome are being... not just attacked, they're being destroyed. Or in this case, even I hesitate to use this word for a judgment of God, but perverted or corrupted. You know, the sun is supposed to be warmth and life and light. And instead, God has turned it into pain and suffering and death because of their actions. You know, so maybe it's a reflection of the corruption. You know, in Romans 13, Paul writes about God's purpose for government, right? And it's supposed to be to the benefit of the faithful. And yet, Rome has corrupted that, has perverted that, taken something that was intended to good and turned it into wickedness and rebellion. So now God does the same thing back to the sun. Rachel?
Isn't that something that was said about Rome? It says that the sun rose and set on the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
It was so huge.
East to west. Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. So certainly that's in keeping. Plus, you know, Roman engineering was amazing for the time. You know, their roads, their aqueducts. They had plumbing. They had indoor plumbing. Of course, it was lead, which explains a few things about that. But, you know, it was amazing. Affect the sun, Rome. You know, again, it's the idea of God is doing things that just so far surpass the power of Rome that it's inconceivable. Here's the first instance that we've alluded to. It says they blasphemed God and did not repent. The implication is repentance is still possible, but now it seems to be more individual-minded. The men blasphemed and did not repent. One final thing I'll note, and then we'll have to stop. Back in chapter 7, when we were talking about the multitude in heaven that we're celebrating the victory, one of the things that it's when it's describing them in verse 16 is there'll be no tears and they will not be burned by the sun. Which is interesting. I don't know that there's, but it's interesting that here Rome is, God's poured out this bowl and the sun is burning them, scorching them. And yet, a few chapters ago, when we were looking at the righteous, one of the things is they'll be shielded from the sun, be protected from the sun. So again, going back to Debbie's point, it's the idea of if you're in the camp where God lives, it's all good. If you're not in the camp, it's a totally different state of existence. Okay, we'll have to stop there. We'll pick up next week with the fifth bowl and keep going. There's no way we're getting through the rest of the bowls and chapter 17 next week, so we're just going to kind of get as far as we can week to week. We're probably going to get a little bit off schedule with our lessons for the rest of the book. Okay? Appreciate all the comments very much. Thank you.